We know that Brother Bill always gives us a good feast from the Word of Truth, and we're expecting the same right now. So, Brother Bill.
Thank you, Brother David, and good afternoon, brethren. Our title, The Race That Is Set Before Us, is found in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in the first verse. There the Apostle Paul tells us, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." The race that is set before us. That is our title. The Apostle Paul goes on in the second and third verses and tells us a little bit about running this race. He says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." We know that when someone is running a race, it's a strong possibility they're going to get tired. They're going to become weary. And so the Apostle Paul cautions, "lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, the Apostle Paul also again indicates the course of a Christian is compared to a race. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." This morning, Brother Wesley called to our attention the picture of a Jesus as our captain, and we as his soldiers. And he compared this to what lies ahead for the two who were just immersed. We'd like to speak almost about the same thing, but now from a different standpoint. Now we're going to suggest that those two who were just immersed are as two runners about to begin a race. And the rest of us, if we have already made that consecration to the Lord, we have already begun that race. And hopefully, we've already made some progress in it. But it's not over yet. We must finish that race if we're going to get the prize. Nobody gets the prize without finishing the race. And we'd like to emphasize that point and ask you to keep it in mind through all that we have to say this afternoon. We must finish the race if we're going to get the prize. Now, what does the race consist of? Well, generally speaking, it consists of the whole Christian life. And generally speaking, the Christian life is a life of righteousness. It's a life of sacrifice, a life of self-denial, a life of following Jesus' example, and a life of service to the Lord. But let's try to be more specific this afternoon. We like to consider that Christian life breaking it down into three categories. Category number one, the development of a Christ-like character. That's part of the race. Category number two, learning and holding to true Christian doctrine. That's another part of the race. Category number three, activity in the Lord's service. And that's still another part of the race. We'd like to consider each of these in a little bit of detail. and show also how they relate to one another. And then after that, we'd like to consider the illustration of a race and see what lessons we can learn from those who literally run in literal races. But first, let's take the development of a Christ-like character. What is a Christ-like character? Perhaps it can best be described by mentioning the various fruits of the Holy Spirit, which the Apostle Paul does in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. And you're all familiar with them. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. If we display these characteristics, that's more or less displaying a Christ-like character, is it not? In volume 6, page 186, Brother Russell points out that we do not attain to this character instantaneously, but that it is the mark or standard toward which we are striving. We don't present ourselves in consecration to the Lord and just like that, we're all of a sudden a Christ-like character. It doesn't work that way. We have to work on it, and it has to grow and develop. Brother Russell also points out that these elements of character are really all parts of love. And we know that love is very difficult, if not impossible, to really define. Best we can do is describe its actions. The fruits of the Spirit do that. They describe the actions of love. Although no one of them by itself is synonymous with love. All of them put together would constitute love. Sometimes we might have the tendency to equate tolerance with love. And we tolerate things we don't like. But that's not love either. Tolerance has a place in love, but tolerance itself is not synonymous with love. In dealing with the subject of love in the sixth volume, Brother Russell uses an illustration of a race course. And he suggests that this race course in the illustration has four quarter marks. And you're all familiar with the illustration, I believe. The four quarter marks are number one, duty love, number two, love of righteousness, and number three, love of the brethren, and number four, love for all mankind, including our enemies. In using this illustration, Brother Russell points out that Jesus did not need to run this race course because he was already at the mark of perfect love right from the time that he symbolized his consecration in the River Jordan and he was baptized by John. He was already at the mark of perfect love, so he didn't have to develop these various characteristics of love, but we do. He needed only to be tested at that mark. Now, I have to confess that for many years I read this illustration and I had a problem with it. I didn't really understand it. And my problem was this. A person running a race he starts at the beginning line, he runs part way around the race and he reaches the first quarter, the second part around, he reaches the halfway point, and then so on and completes the second half of the race. But that doesn't seem to fit in this illustration. According to that interpretation of the illustration, one would, from the moment of consecration, first start working on duty love and not even concern himself with love for the brethren or love for the world or love for mankind. He'd just be working on love for the brethren. And then when he attains that, then he'd start working on love for righteousness. And he'd forget about love for the brethren. Now he's working on love for righteousness. And that just doesn't seem to fit. That isn't the way it is it? We don't just work on one aspect of love from the moment of consecration and exclude all the others until we get to that point. We work on all segments of love at the same time and all the time. From the moment of consecration, we start working on Even the fourth quarter mark, love for all mankind, including our enemies. And from the moment of consecration, we start working on love for the brethren and love for righteousness. And, of course, duty love also. And once we have attained to one or the other, we don't forget about that one and cease to act accordingly. We think this race course illustration seems to show the order in which we will likely reach a large degree of accomplishment. And probably while we're working on all of these aspects of love all the time and right from the start, we'll probably attain a larger degree of accomplishment with duty love before we do any of the others. And then next in line would be love for righteousness and love for the brethren and so on. But once we have attained, say, to duty love, we don't then forget about it. And, well, we've already passed that, so we'll forget about that. No, we don't do that. We're reminded of our morning resolve. It begins, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" What is that? Isn't that an expression of duty love? Because the Lord has given me so many benefits, what shall I render to him? That's an expression of duty love, isn't it? Is that phrase in the morning resolve just for beginners? Just for newly consecrated ones? No, that applies equally to all of us. Even the mature Christian who has almost made his calling and election sure repeats that morning resolve and takes it seriously and considers, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" Even though that is an expression of duty love. One more aspect of the Christ-like character. In considering God's character, we have learned that it consists of four basic attributes: wisdom, justice, love, and power. We have learned through our study of the Scriptures and study of God's plan that these four attributes always work in harmony with one another. God's love doesn't override his justice. His power doesn't override his wisdom. But when his power acts, it acts wisely, and it acts justly, and it acts lovingly. When his love acts, it's in harmony with the other three. The one aspect of his character never overrides or nullifies the other. And so we think we can apply this to the race course. Duty love, love of righteousness, love for the brethren, and love for our enemies. The one doesn't nullify or override another. They all must operate in harmony with one another. In other words, our love for the brethren must not be allowed to override or supersede our duty love for God. That must come first. Sure, we must love the brethren, but not to the extent of saying something or doing something which would not be acting lovingly toward God in view of all that God has done for us. So the one aspect of love must not override another. Our love for the world, the people of the world, must not override our love for righteousness. Oh, we might love our neighbors so much that we'd do anything they ask us to, even if they ask us to do something wrong. But we'll do it because we love them. No, that's not a proper exercise of love. Because first must come love for righteousness. That must be given consideration too. And we can't love mankind and forget about love for righteousness. They all must act in harmony. Let's leave the development of Christ-like character at that point, and we'll come back to it a little bit later. The second category of the race set before us is learning and holding to true Christian doctrine. Why is this necessary? Why is true Christian doctrine so important? To answer, we believe we have to consider the value God places upon faith. In Hebrews 1:6, the Apostle Paul states it, and we think it could scarcely be stated in any stronger words. But without faith, it is impossible, impossible, not difficult, but impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The importance of faith could hardly be stated in stronger terms. Then the verses that follow in Hebrews 11 outline in some detail the activities of the ancient worthies, along with an explanation of why they are ancient worthies. And why are they ancient worthies? You read over the 11th chapter of Hebrews and you'll find that without exception, they are ancient worthies because of their faith. Not because they were righteous men. Not because they were free from sin. Not because they never did anything wrong. They're ancient worthies because of their faith. Because they believed God. They believed what he said. And that's why they're ancient worthies, and that's the only reason they're ancient worthies. Righteousness alone is a part of the Christian life. But it can't be acceptable to God without faith. What is the basis for our faith? Why do we believe God? Why do we have confidence in him? Isn't it true Christian doctrine? Our knowledge of true Christian doctrine? Isn't it because of our understanding of true Christian doctrine that we believe God, that we have confidence in God? We suggest that true Christian doctrine consists of a knowledge of God's character, for one, a knowledge of the things that God has already done, a knowledge of things that God is now doing, and also a knowledge of things that God has promised to do. And we put them all together, and that's what true Christian doctrine is. In other words, it's getting to know God. Now, I'm sure you've all had the experience of meeting someone that you've never met before, you've never seen before, you know absolutely nothing about them, you're introduced to the person. Do you have faith in that person? Well, hardly, unless you have confidence in the person that introduced you, but other than that, you have no basis for faith or lack of faith in that person. Brother Wes this morning spoke to us about relationships. Relationships must develop. They must develop on the basis of experience with that person or with whatever we're having a relationship with. In the case Brother West was talking about, it's relationship with the Lord. And that must grow and develop on the basis of our experience with the Lord and our knowledge of the Lord, what we know about him. And so, the learning of true Christian doctrine, we suggest, is getting acquainted with God, knowing what he is doing and what he proposes to do and what he has already done and why. That is what true Christian doctrine is all about. And this is vitally important, because how else can we get to know God? How else can we have faith and confidence in God and develop a relationship with him? We know all kinds of people in the world claim to know God, they claim to be saved, but they know very little about God. They know very little about what he has done or what he plans to do. And we have to question how far their relationship to him goes, because they don't know enough about him to really have confidence in him. As we learn true Christian doctrine, it tells us what God has done in the past, what he is now doing, and what he plans to do. This true doctrine becomes a basis for our faith and for our confidence and for our trust in God. Now, how can we go about learning this true Christian doctrine? Should we expect any miraculous revelation, a vision, or something like that? We cannot expect this. We can't expect to have a dream that's going to reveal true Christian doctrine to us. Some in times past have had dreams, have had visions, have had revelations, and they were from the Lord, and some received some information by that means. But we have no record of any that ever received a knowledge of God's revealed plan of the ages solely by that means. The Apostle Paul had many visions and revelations. So did the Apostle John. But they learned a knowledge of God's plan aside from those visions and revelations. And those visions and revelations only served to enhance the knowledge which they learned otherwise. Rather, the early church received their knowledge through a study of the Scriptures or by direct communication with other humans who had already received that knowledge, by communicating with one another and by their own personal study. In most cases, it was a combination of both. And so, the course for us to pursue is clear. To receive a knowledge of true Christian doctrine, we have to study, and we have to communicate with one another. We have to diligently and prayerfully study the Scriptures, not just the Bible. We're not wise enough to just sit down and read the Bible and figure out all of God's plan just from sitting down and reading the Bible. There are people out there in the world who have read the Bible over and over again several times, and you talk to them about God's plan, and they don't know what you're talking about, and yet they've read it. But the Bible is written in a way that's not that easy of understanding. Instead, we must make full use of the means the Lord has used to bring us a knowledge of His plan. It's not enough to have once read through the Bible. It's not even enough to have once read through the volumes of Scripture studies. That's not enough either. By the way, we would suggest to the two who were just immersed that they give top priority to a careful consideration of the six volumes of studies in the Scriptures. That's where the plan of God is found. That's where we get it. And we suggest they give top priority in reading that and studying it carefully. And we must study it over and over again. Once is not enough. Our minds are imperfect. We don't get it all at once. And we're very prone to forgetting. And as we get older, we're even more prone to forgetting, as some of us can testify from our own experience. And this study of the Scriptures is a definite part of the race set before us. Now, how is this related to a Christ-like character? Are these two separate and distinct things that have nothing to do with one another? We don't think they are. We've already mentioned Galatians 5, 22 and 23 as the fruits of the Spirit and really what a Christ-like character is. And one of those fruits of the Spirit is faith. And we've just been talking about faith and how important faith is and how an understanding of doctrine is necessary to have faith. The more we learn about God, the more we learn to trust Him and the more we can have confidence in Him. Another fruit of the Spirit is love. Likewise, a very vital part of the Christ-like character. Love includes love for God. And one's capacity for loving anyone is limited somewhat by his knowledge of that person. That person we just met for the first time and don't know anything about them. Do we really have much capacity for fervent love for that person? Well, we might love that person in a general way, in that way, the same way that we would feel that we love all mankind. Well, he's one of God's creatures, so we will love him, yes. But can you really say you can have an intimate development of love for that person, a close relationship? Probably not, because you don't know enough about that person. You've got to get to know that person better. And the way we get to know God is through his doctrine. Among the fruits of the Spirit are joy and peace. This too is part of a Christ-like character. Does true doctrine have anything to do with our joy and peace? What do we joy in? What do we take pleasure in? Is it not the plan of God, the plan that He has made to recover fallen man from sin and death and restore him to life and blessing? Don't we joy in that? We turn on the TV and we see the news. There's a lot we see there that could very much disturb our peace and is disturbing the peace of millions and millions of people. Why do we have peace? Is it not because of what we know of true Christian doctrine, of the plan of God? Isn't that why we can have peace? And the more we know about it, the greater can be our peace. True doctrine also tends to influence us to be long-suffering, to be gentle, to be meek, and to be temperate. The more we know, the more we realize we have to learn. And so it tends toward meekness, humility. If true doctrine is received and acted upon, it will become a part of our character too. We must not try to separate these two categories of the Christian life, doctrine and character. They are inseparable. Our character is based on the doctrine that we understand. Without it, we have little basis for knowing what kind of a character we should be. Now, the third category is activity in the Lord's service. Why is activity in the Lord's service necessary? Our Christian lives, while we're here on the earth, are primarily the developing of a new creature. While here, it's only the new mind that's being developed. We're not developing our human fleshly bodies. If we thought we were, we'd have to be very discouraged that we're failing miserably, because some of us, our bodies are deteriorating every day. All of us, our bodies are deteriorating every day. So the only thing that's being developed is the new mind, the new creature, which is nothing more than the new mind at this point. We'd like to compare this development of the new mind, the new creature, to the development of a human being from infancy to maturity. The apostles Peter and Paul both refer to this development process of new creatures. In 1 Peter 2:2, the apostle Peter says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." In Hebrews 5:13 and 14, the apostle Paul strongly indicates that we are not to remain in that condition as newborn babes, but we're to grow. He says, "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use," and we'll emphasize those words, reason of use, "have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Notice Paul's emphasis on use and exercise. Activity is necessary for spiritual growth, for spiritual strength, for spiritual maturity. Activity is spiritual exercise. Without it, our new minds will not grow, will not mature. Compare it to a child. A child is born, can't walk yet, can't do much of anything. It's fed proper kind of food. It grows. And finally it learns to walk. And finally it learns to do some things. And once it learns those things, it has to use them. If the child just lies in his crib all day and never moves around, never gets up and walks or runs or anything, is that child going to grow into a strong, healthy adult? Surely not. Perhaps some of you may remember that one time in your life you became ill. You had to spend maybe a few days or even a few weeks in bed. You couldn't get up and walk around. You couldn't do much of anything. You were just confined to your bed. And then the day came when you were feeling better. And you got out of bed and you were now allowed to walk around and start to move around and do things normally? Were you ready to go right out and dig a ditch or do some hard physical labor? Of course not. You didn't have the strength. You found it very tiring just to walk around the bed or take a short walk down the hall from where you were. Because you had lost your strength, partly from your illness and partly from lack of exercise, partly from inactivity. For those days or weeks now, you'd just been lying in that bed and your muscles were not being used and they were weak. They had lost their strength from lack of use. And so you had to little by little move around, get some exercise. And finally, gradually you would gain your strength back again. Now there are various kinds of activity for new creatures. Some kinds require a considerable amount of physical activity and vitality, such as tracting or colportering. That requires some physical strength and activity. Other kinds require less physical vitality, such as visiting the sick, attending and participating in meetings or conventions, such as we're doing here today. It requires some physical strength and vitality, but not as much as going tracting or colportering. And still other kinds of activity require less physical strength, such as writing letters or making phone calls. And even those with very little strength can usually find something in a small way that they can do. We can all pray. If we can't do anything else, we can pray if we're in our right mind. And we can keep our minds active. Now this activity is also related to character development. How is activity related to character? Well, Christian character should become the motivation for our activity. We're not suggesting engaging in activities to show anyone how much we can do and how strong we are. We're not suggesting that we try to show how much we know, what a wonderful knowledge of the truth that we have, or how much good we can do, how good we are. No, if that were our motivation, that activity would do nothing more than cultivate in us a spirit of pride, which is certainly undesirable to say the least. We think Christian character can be summarized by love. And love is not a stagnant principle. Love seeks expression, both in words and in actions. Activity is a means of expressing our love for God, expressing our love for righteousness, our love for the brethren, and our love for all mankind. We do this through our activities. And this is motivated or prompted by the development of Christian character. So the two are interrelated. And so we find the whole three, Christian character, doctrine, activity, they're all related. We can't pick them apart and say, well, this one's important, but this one isn't, or I can do without this one. No, they're all interrelated. Now, in the time remaining, let's consider Paul's illustration of a race and see what lessons we can learn from his illustration of a race. First, if there is a race, there's usually a prize for the person who wins the race. How are you going to win the prize? Well, what's the first thing you have to do to win the prize? Well, the first thing you have to do is enter the race. If you're not in the race, you can't possibly win the prize. It doesn't matter how fast you run down the street, a couple blocks, or around the corner. If you're not in the race, you're not going to win the prize. You might run faster and farther than anyone entered in the race, but you still won't win the prize if you're not in the race. How do we enter the race? Well, there are many scriptures we could cite that would state how we enter the race. We'll just cite one, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is how we enter the race. And unless we do this, we're not going to win the prize. It doesn't matter how nice the person is. It doesn't matter how good a character that person is. It doesn't matter how much knowledge of the Bible that person has. It doesn't matter how many wonderful works that person has done, or how active that person is. If he hasn't entered the race, he will not win the prize. Lesson number two from a race. What kind of race is it which best seems to illustrate the Christian life? There are a lot of different kinds of races. Perhaps you've heard of a 50-yard dash or a 100-yard dash. And this is a very short kind of a race, where each of the runners in that race starts to run at the beginning point and runs just as fast as he can go until he reaches the finish line. It's not a test of endurance. It's a test of speed. The person who can run the fastest is going to win that race. And it's very seldom that one of the runners fails to finish that race because he gets tired. If he fails to finish it, it's because he stumbles and falls or trips or something like that. But the runners don't fail to finish because they got tired, because the race isn't that long. It's not a test of endurance. Now, this kind of a race, in a small way, might represent the Christian life, but not so well as some other kinds of races. It's true that the Christian should do the very best he can right from the start and continue to do the very best he can until he is finished. In this way, it's like that short race where each runner starts to run as fast as he can and continues to the end. But from other standpoints, this doesn't seem to illustrate too well the Christian life as well as some other races do. The Christian life is not a short race. It's not a race for a few hours or a few days or even a year, but it's for one's entire life. And it becomes a test of endurance, not only of speed. Then there are longer races. There's a half quarter mile run, half mile run, or a mile run. And if you ever tried to run a mile, you know that this is a little bit of a test of endurance. You run a quarter of a mile and you'll be getting, unless you're in good condition, you'll be getting a little tired and winded. This kind of race does require the runner to pace himself to some extent. He cannot start out like those runners in the 50-yard dash or the 100-yard dash and go full speed right from the start. He'll run out of gas, so to speak, halfway through or three-quarters of the way through, and he'll barely be able to finish and he won't win the race. He's got to pace himself to some extent. From this standpoint, it more accurately portrays the Christian life. We do have to pace ourselves. We have to do the best we can, it's true. But we can't expend all our energy right at the start and then suddenly get tired and sit down and do nothing. Then there's also a relay race. A relay race is a race where the runners run in teams. Each team might have three or four runners. The first member of the team starts out and runs a portion of the race, and then he passes the baton on to the next runner, and he runs another portion, and he in turn passes it on to another, or perhaps even then a fourth participant, depending on the type of relay race and the size of the teams. In this kind of race, the team is the winner. It's not any one person, it's the team. And one runner, say the one who starts out, might not do too well. He might not run as fast as some of the others. But yet his team might still win the race if the three runners following him do exceptionally well and make up for the time that he has lost. This kind of race, in some aspects of this kind of race, seem to accurately portray the Christian life, but some aspects do not. Some activities in our Christian lives do require a team effort. There are some things we can't do alone as individuals, but we have to cooperate with one another and do as a team, so to speak. And what one can't do, perhaps another one can. And this happens over and over again in our Christian lives as we try to serve the Lord and engage in activities in His service. We don't all have the same talents and abilities. And we should be trying to be helpful to one another, just as the members of that relay team are each one trying to help the others and make up. If one has done poorly, the others are trying doubly hard to make up for his lack. On the other hand, some aspects of this race don't represent at all the Christian life. We must make our calling and election sure individually. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. Brother Wesley mentioned this morning in dealing with the army, I believe it was the helmet of salvation, wasn't it, Brother Wesley? That each one must put it on himself. You can't put on somebody else's helmet. You've got to put it on yourself. And so each of us is going to have to win the prize on our own. Oh, we get help from the Lord, sure. And we hopefully we get some help from one another. But whether we succeed or fail in the end is going to depend upon us to a large extent. We can't depend on somebody else to make our call and action sure for us. From this standpoint, the relay illustration doesn't fit too well. Now, the kind of race that we think best pictures the Christian life is a 26-mile marathon race. I'm sure you've all heard of these 26-mile marathon races. And this is really a test of endurance. If anyone has ever tried to run a mile, you know it's very taxing. But now, think of running 26 miles. Well, that's something else. It's a test of speed, but it's even more of a test of endurance. It requires total commitment and a great deal of persistence. We think of persistence in a race. Reminded of the old story about the tortoise and the hare. I think this is one of Aesop's fables, but I'm not sure. The tortoise, perhaps you've heard, I'm sure most of you have heard the story. The tortoise and the hare decide to have a race one day. And of course, everybody knows a hare can run much faster than a tortoise. And so they started out, and the tortoise quickly jumped out to a big lead. And he looked around and saw where the hare was, or where the tortoise was. The hare jumped out to a big lead. He looked around and saw where the tortoise was, so far behind, he thought, well, why should I hurry? I'll just sit down and rest a while and take it easy. And so he did, and he fell asleep. Meanwhile, the tortoise kept on, as fast as he could go, but not very fast, because a tortoise can't move that fast. And he just kept plodding onward and onward and onward. Finally, he caught up to where the hare was, and he passed. He kept on, and he was all just about at the finish line when the hare woke up. He looked around and saw the tortoise just about at the finish line, and he quickly tried to run and overtake the tortoise, but he was too late. And the tortoise won the race. Why did the tortoise win? Because he could run faster than the hare? No. He won because he was persistent. He just kept going and going and going as fast as he could. Even slow as that was, he kept going as fast as he could, and he won the race. And so with us, much persistence is needed to win the race that we're in. In a 26-mile marathon race, many people run that race, and they have no hopes of winning the race. They just have hopes of being able to finish the race. And if they were even able to finish it, they feel a sense of accomplishment. In Galatians 5, verses 7 to 9, the Apostle Paul seems to suggest the possibility of some of us not finishing the race. Galatians 5, 7. He's speaking to the Galatian brethren who were kind of being turned aside on a doctrinal point. And he says, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? You did run well. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We're in the memorial season, and we're much concerned with ridding ourselves of anything symbolized by leaven. And one of the things symbolized by leaven is wrong doctrine. And he's suggesting to the, we believe, to these Galatians brethren, if they persist in this wrong doctrine, it's going to turn them aside. They're not going to win the race. They may not even finish the race. In our race, it's extremely important to run to the finish, even if we can't run as fast as some of the other contestants. There will be a prize for finishing the race if we did the best we could. Now, in most races, there are rules. We'd like to consider some of these rules that govern in most literal races. Think again in terms of a long race, like a 26-mile marathon or something like that. It usually goes across country, and there's a prescribed route that the runners are to follow. Now, if you're running a distance of 26 miles cross country, there are obviously some possibilities of taking different routes. And maybe you know where you're one of the runners in that race, and you know where the starting point is, and you know where the finish line is. And you know a route that's a little bit shorter than the route prescribed by the authorities which are governing the race. And you think, well, if I took this other route, I'd get to the same finishing point, and I would cut off a couple miles from the race, and that would give me an advantage. Are the runners allowed to do that? No. They must follow the prescribed route. Now, how can we apply this to the race set before us? We must follow the Lord's leading and direction. Don't attempt to take a different way. There are no shortcuts to the prize. Satan suggested this to our Lord following his 40 days in the wilderness with his three temptations. He suggested shortcuts. He suggested an easier way for Jesus to take. But there is no easier way. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, and there is no easier way. We might get involved with the world's good works in politics. We might contribute our money only and avoid personal involvement. We might study only those portions of the truth that we really enjoy according to the flesh and ignore the rest. We might do only those works which the flesh enjoys and lay aside the rest. But that would be trying to take a different route. And we cannot take a different route. We can only take the route the Lord prescribes. Rule number two. You may not interfere with any of the other runners. In a literal race, if a runner reaches out and tries to trip the runner running next to him, he's going to be disqualified. You're not allowed to do that. You may not interfere with another runner. So Jesus warns us of stumbling or offending any of his people. Luke 17, 1 and 2. It is impossible that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. In 1 Corinthians 8:13, the Apostle Paul expresses similar concern, saying, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Rule number three, no use of illegal drugs or steroids. Perhaps you all remember, in the recent Olympics, one of the runners won the race, but later he was disqualified because it was found that he had used steroids. What would correspond to this in the race set before us? We believe it would be that we must avoid anything
that is specifically forbidden. Steroids, drugs, were specifically forbidden to those athletes. What would some of these things be? We suggest anything akin to spiritism and occultism is specifically forbidden. Remember our vow unto the Lord? I will be on the alert to resist anything akin to spiritism or occultism, remembering that there are but the two masters. This is part of our vow. It's forbidden. And the practice now, we believe, is more prevalent even than it was in Brother Russell's day. It's not only a case of attending spiritist meetings, seances, and things of that sort. We know that that's wrong, and we wouldn't even consider doing that. But things are more subtle today. Many books are written suggesting that kind of activity. Magazines, popular music, TV programs, even commercials are tending in that direction. We must resist anything akin to these things. And if we don't, it may disqualify us for the prize. Another forbidden practice is idolatry. And I'm sure we're aware of all the forms idolatry can take. We must resist all these as forbidden practices, lest we be disqualified from winning the prize. Then there's a matter of training for a little race. The athletes running in a race have to go through a rigorous training program. They have to exercise a great deal. They have to eat a proper diet. And they have to exercise much self-discipline. And it's not too hard to see how this applies to the race set before us. We're not speaking of physical condition for us, but mental and spiritual conditioning. Not a physical diet, but a spiritual diet. The meat in due season from the Word of God. The milk and strong meat in proper proportions. Not physical exercise, but application of the truths that we have learned. This conditioning is not just once for a specific event, like an athlete training for the Olympics, for example. He goes through his months of training program, and then the big day comes and he runs the race. And maybe he wins and maybe he loses, but the conditioning is over then because he's already engaged in the race. But with us, the conditioning goes right on day after day because we haven't reached the end of the race yet. We're still in the race, and it will continue for the rest of our lives. As for a little race, it requires much self-discipline. Occasional feeding on spiritual food is not sufficient. Occasional spiritual exercise is not sufficient. It must become our lifestyle. It must become our whole life. One other point, the role of spectators. Spectators at an athletic contest can play an important role. They can be either very encouraging and inspiring, or they can be very intimidating. Are there spectators in the race set before us? Hebrews 12:1 suggests that there are. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," he's suggesting there are spectators as we're running this race. The context of that seems to indicate that he's speaking of the ancient worthies, and we ask, well, how could they be spectators in the race set before us? Because they're in their graves. And in Hebrews 11:40, he tells us that they must remain in their graves until the church is all complete and glorified, and then they will be awakened. So how can they be spectators as we're running the race? Well, of course, they're not literally watching us and cheering us on. But we can draw from their experiences, which we have a record of. And those experiences can be very inspiring to us, and they can serve the same purposes as though they were actual spectators cheering us on as we're running this race. We do have literal spectators too. Romans 8:31, the apostle suggests that God is watching. And he's on our side. He's cheering us onward. If God be for us, Who can be against us? God is on our side. And if this is true of God, it is no less true of Jesus also. He's on our side and watching too. They are one in purpose. It's also true, we believe, of the risen saints. They are now one with the Lord too, as He prayed for them, that they all may be one, even as we are one. And so they're on our side, cheering for us at the same time. Even the saints still on this side the veil are noticing what the other saints are doing and trying to be encouraging to one another. This is what we're trying to do here at this convention, to encourage one another to press on and win the race. But then there are spectators who are against us too. Satan and the evil spirits, the people of this present evil world, are also observing us. If you think the people of the world don't notice you, just try to do something that's a little bit out of character and see how quick you'll be reminded of it. But the people of this world and Satan and the evil spirits try to use their influence to divert our attention from the race and to discourage us from running. These are opposing spectators, and they can be very intimidating and frightening. Until we remember the words of John in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now we'll conclude with the last point of our discourse, prizes for the winner. Many races have only one prize or one person who wins the race. The Olympic races have one chief prize, a gold medal, for the person or team who wins, who comes in first. We think this is an appropriate symbol for the prize for the race set before us, a gold medal. We might think of this as representing the divine nature. Gold, we learned in the scriptures, symbolizes something divine, and especially the divine nature. So we're running for a gold medal, so to speak. Not a literal gold medal, but that which it might be symbolized by it, running for the prize of the divine nature. But instead of one gold medal in this race, there are going to be 144,000 gold medals. 144,000 chief prizes for those who win. But they're only for the winners, the very elect, the more than conquerors. And they must finish that race in order to receive that medal. Then in the Olympics, there's also a second prize, a silver medal. What might this represent? Well, we suggest that we might think of this silver medal as representing the prize awarded to the great company. Now, they get a reward too. They missed out on the gold medal. They missed out on the chief prize, the divine nature. They won't receive that. Silver represents truth. To win a silver medal, one must also complete the race. Nobody in the Olympics wins a silver medal by dropping out halfway through the race. They've got to complete the race if they're going to get a silver medal. And so the great company will have to complete that race. They made the same consecration as the gold medal winners made at the beginning. And they've got to, in the end, prove loyal to it and prove faithful to God and faithful to the truth. And so they'll receive a lesser prize, a silver medal, so to speak. But there the appropriateness of the illustration ends. In the Olympics, there's also a third prize, a bronze medal. This doesn't fit. A bronze medal we might think of as copper, and copper in the scriptures represents perfect humanity. We are not eligible for a bronze medal. We're not eligible to receive the prize of perfect humanity for running the race set before us. No, we already laid that aside. We laid that possibility aside. That we had to lay that aside in order to enter the race. We had to agree that we would forego all possibility of perfect humanity if we were going to enter this race. Otherwise, we could not enter it. And so there will be no copper No bronze medal winners in this race, because we've already forfeited that. But we don't want to look primarily at the second or third prizes or anything like that. Let us hold our gaze first and primarily on the first prize and give diligence to make our calling election sure and win the prize that has been offered to us. And persist in laying down our lives, following Jesus in sacrifice, and finish the race that is set before us. And if we do the best we can, we will win the prize. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Bill, for those excellent thoughts and admonitions respecting a race. Appreciated how you brought out that many of these illustrations are very valuable, even with their limitations, but we have to take what the illustration has to offer. I believe that the race course is mentioned twice in two separate locations in the sixth volume. I'm sure Brother Bill might have the page numbers if you wanted them. So thank you very much.
Our loving and merciful Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We come to thee again to thank thee for all thy goodness and mercy, and thy promised grace to help in time of need, and thy many blessings, too numerous for us to count. We thank thee for enabling us to attend and be a part of this convention, and ask thee now to continue with us in our fellowship together, that it might be to thy praise and honor and glory. And we ask thee to overrule and forgive anything that we may have said or done contrary to thy will, and help us to press on and finish the race set before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.